So we're kind of toggling back and forth between worldview from the world's perspective and worldview from the Christian perspective. The worldview from the Christian perspective, we're calling the attributes of God a journey into the Father's heart. And the title is very apropos because it's Father's Day. God has holidays. Father's Day is not one of them. It's a Hallmark holiday, and like Mother's Day and other days, but it's still certainly appropriate that we would celebrate and remember the roles and the people that God has put into our lives. I think it gets a little silly when you get, you know, other days. Children's Day, for example. Isn't every day Children's Day? Yeah. I thought it was every day. Thank you, Derek. before we get started, I just want to say, this slide here was from our very own Barry Malarche. And I don't think I told you that before. And so this is the slide where God reconciles binaries. And but I gave him the idea, and he said, I'll do it. So he built this slide for me. And so it's a personal treasure as well as something that is biblically very helpful. So I'm just going to scan through there. Okay. This morning, I don't have handouts, but hopefully the presentation slides can keep us on track. We want to go and finish up the infinity of God, which sounds like a very dry subject, but I tell you, it's very wet. It's very, very satisfying when you think about it. And then that's going to take us into an understanding of what pleases God. What pleases God? And what pleases God the most is himself. What pleases God the most is his own excellency. And we would look at this. In fact, I was looking at a site, and they were kind of saying the right things, but they're saying, well, God's a hedonist. And the shock value is just not helpful there. God takes pleasure in himself, but not in the way we would. We're imperfect, and we are not the being that he is. And so for us to take pleasure in ourselves is always a form of idolatry. Unless it is done with the understanding of Christ. But for God to take pleasure in himself is the very essence of rightness and perfection. And so let me just open up in prayer, and then we'll just unpack the Word of God and see what we can learn from these attributes of God this morning. Father, I pray your blessing on our time. I pray that your Word would be elevated in our thinking. God, I pray that you would bless our time, and may it magnify you in Christ, and may it help inform our worship, and also help us to be more effective in a world that desperately needs an alternative to being their own gods. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. I want to start this morning by going backwards, like I said, and finishing the idea that God is infinite. And this statement by A.W. Tozier, I'd like you to think about. Christianity is a gateway to God. Christianity is not exclusively salvation from hell, right? It's not exclusively just a fire insurance or a way to overcome, get into the afterlife in a successful way. Christianity is a gateway to God. That's why Christ came. Christ says, I came to introduce you to my Father. And if you don't think that way, you to some degree depreciate the person of Christ. Yes, Christ came to save you from your sins. He came to save you from hell. That's true. But those things are stated in the negative. The positive sense is that Christ came to introduce you to his Father. He's all about his dad, so to speak. And that introduction, when you get into God with Christ in God, when you get into God, you're on a journey then into infinity. You are into a journey that you don't really know the adventure of it. And some of us are more or less adventuresome. There's a great song by Andrew Peterson about getting married and getting to know the adventure that is the heart of his wife. He was always wanting to go out and do great things, and then he got married, and he discovered that there's this whole galaxy world is getting to know this woman that God has given to him. How much more so that concept when you're getting to know God? And I think sometimes we look at our own lives and we become very, very focused. I use that word solipsistic a little bit, but solipsistic means that the world began when I was born and everything's about me. No, this is, and everybody thinks this way. Have you ever started a new job and the new kid on the block has all these ideas and you're going, yeah, we tried that. Yeah, we tried that. You know, but they think, you know, and it's valid. They're allowed to bring their ideas. But this idea that the whole world begins and ends with me is this limited view. And then God then becomes a really kind of a tangential part of that. He's kind of helping me live my life, right? He's helping me get along. He's helping me solve my problems. And at the end of the day, he's going to help me solve death. That's not God. God is an invitation to a relationship. All the other stuff is collateral benefit. Does that make sense? And so really getting to know personally God is what Jesus Christ is all about. And that's what the invitation is. Christ gives the invitation. It is so that you will know my Father, so that you will be one with us in the Trinity, the same way that the Trinity is one with one another. That's the invitation. Deep, deep, loving relationship. That's the invitation. And I think it's very easy to keep that idea somewhat on the back burner and kind of process our lives in a way that is, in a sense, worldly, in a sense, focused on us. And we'll see that a little bit more. So I just want you to look at these verses, Deuteronomy 10:14. Whenever the Bible describes God, it's going to take extra pains to describe him in the superlative. It's going to take extra pains to be very clear that God is totally otherly than us. Whenever Piper talks about this, he talks about whenever Christ came to save us, it was an alien righteousness that saved us. It was literally righteousness from another world, from another universe that came to save us. And this idea that God is totally otherly than us. And I just like this idea of highest heavens. And I want to start at the bottom. Whenever the angels came to celebrate the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest, it technically means glory to God in the highest heaven. It just rolls off. And whenever you sing the songs and think about those verses and read them at Christmas, what does the highest mean to you? Glory to God in the highest. Does it mean that they're singing out in space and they're reverberating through space? No, it means glory to God who is in the highest heaven. And that idea actually comes through the scripture way back from the Old Testament. To our Lord God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens. Second Chronicles, when that great prayer that Solomon gives when he dedicates the temple, and this verse shows up two or three times in scripture. Who's able to build a temple since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Solomon says, the best I can do is build him a place to burn sacrifices. That's all I can do. I can't possibly build something grand enough. And probably Solomon's temple was probably one of the grandest places ever to be built on planet Earth, if not the highest. It was amazing. Nehemiah says, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, all the starry host, all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. So this idea that God is really, really big and really, really special. And the word of God now is going to go to great lengths to make that point. And so let me just transition to say the self-revealing God takes great pains to say that his infiniteness, all that he is magnified by the fact that it is to an infinite degree. And it sounds academic to break it down that way, but that's the way God presents himself. And so I just want to look at a couple of these things and unpack them to help us understand and hopefully more fully appreciate who God is and what he has done for us. So God is not only eternal, which by definition has eternal, but from a human perspective, remember, we sing songs, right? Until to the 12th of never. And that's a long, long time. I forgot who sang the old singers, right? Or I'm going to love you for eternity. What do we mean? I'm going to love you until you, I'll love you, but I'm going to love you until I die or you die or something happens, right? I'm going to love you for the scope of my lifespan. So we take infinite terms, and what we do is we distill them down to our frame of reference. Does that make sense? I mean, you know this. Have you ever met somebody that, somebody that's just led a simple, probably a pretty easy life, and, you know, when something happens to them, it becomes a lot of times really catastrophic because they've had no deep experiences that have really caused them to expand their frame of reference. Am I talking Greek or do you understand me? Okay, Greek? No. Okay. In fact, there's a great song by Rich Mullins. I'm not trying to advertise Rich Mullins one way or the other. I'm just saying when he says, when our hells and our heavens are just inches apart, we know that we are very small and not as strong as we think we are, right? The things that excite me and really become almost to the point of euphoria and the things then that really bring me way, way down. And in essence, this is what cursing is. Whenever somebody says a curse word or takes God's name in vain because they're frustrated about some event in their lives, in essence, they're saying, I'm going to take all of the infinity of heaven and all that God is, and I'm going to boil him down to be at my level, right? That's cursing. And so whenever the Ten Commandments say, you shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, what it's saying is you shall not take holiness and make it mundane, right? The other one is the reverse. You shall remember, not the Sabbath, but you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. I'm sorry, that's the Shema. I forgot the one I want to say. Pardon? Yes, don't make an image of any likeness on the earth. It's actually the reverse of taking your name in vain, because it say, don't take anything that's mundane or profane and elevate it to the rank of God. But we do this. We do this. And we do it in a Christian way. We don't hopefully take the Lord's name in vain, but we will take our experiences and somehow elevate them to the realm of God. Now, I'm not saying don't pray for them. I'm not saying God doesn't care. That's all true, and you should do that, and God does care. But I'm just saying our level, it's hard for us to accept that there is this much bigger God and much bigger story going on, and that's really what matters. And we'll see that in a second as it came to Christ and his work. He understood that, and he actually approached his ministry in that way. So God is not only eternal, he's infinite eternal. So he describes himself, I was in the beginning. I created the heavens and the earth. And in the Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as we go through this, there's other verses, if you know your Bible, that echo this same idea that God is infinitely eternal. In our efficient world, we just say, well, how come you don't just say he's eternal? Because God's going to go through and make sure that we understand he's infinite, and that infinity magnifies all of his other attributes. God not only knows everything, he knows everything to an infinite degree. Psalm 147:5, his understanding has no limit. Right? Somewhere I picked up that cliche about myself, often wrong, rarely in doubt. Right? So my understanding has great limits, but my pride is infinite. That's what that means, right? And it's not good. God's not that way. Isaiah, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. And this is important because when we're going through the elements of our lives, you have to understand God is above it all. God who wants that relationship with you and is really stoops to us in a magnificent gesture. He takes those elements and we can trust a God like that, right? If you've ever watched the Lord of the Rings, when one of the dwarves is basically eulogizing or magnifying this king that was supposed to lead them. He basically goes through his little, you know, he was a strong guy and he stood up in battle and he did this. And the guy, and the dwarf says, and I could follow a king like that. All right, well, you're talking about small people to begin with. And then you're talking about, you know, this small idea, right? But I can worship a God like the God of the Bible. Have you ever found yourself thinking, could I worship Allah, a non-triune God? Could I worship the Mormon God? Could I worship, you know, a capricious God? Could I worship a God who changes? Now, if God revealed himself in some way, we'd have to follow that. But that's not how he revealed himself. He revealed himself as infinite and understanding everything to an infinite degree. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the evil or the wicked and the good. Echoed in Psalm 33. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. Remember, God has a sense of humor, but he doesn't exaggerate. You and I exaggerate all the time because we're trying to make a point, right? Some of us are worse at this than others. If I'm trying to make a point, I want to go here, you're over here. I feel like I got to go over here just so the idea that I could take you from this these few feet here, right? If I don't go over here, this is our political system, by the way. If I don't go over here, I can't even get you to move a little bit. And so we're always on the extremes and always exaggerating. God doesn't. When he says all, he means all. When he says everything, he means everything. And so we filter God down to our frame of reference, and it's simply invalid. God is intended to be, and he's making great pains to be, large and the God that he describes himself. For the Lord searches every heart. He understands every motive behind the thoughts. Paul's going to make it clear, you don't even know why you do what you do some of the time, right? If you take the time and unpack it with the Word of God, the Spirit of God will show it to you. But a lot of times, you know, why did you do that? You ask a little kid why they did something wrong, they have no idea. They know full well they did it because they wanted to, but they can't get you beyond that. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This passage, by the way, is specifically talking about redemption. He's specifically talking about my way of redemption is not the way you would do it. I don't save people the way you would save people if you were me, because you're not me, and I am infinitely higher than you. God is not only powerful, he's infinitely powerful. He's going to use 345 times, he's going to say, I am the Almighty. Almighty. All, right? Mighty. I have all might. Proverbs 21, there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can seed against the Lord. Right? We wouldn't take the time to say it that way. We would just say, you know, he's everything, or he's the strongest. But the Bible is going to take the time to force us to say no wisdom, no insight, no plan. Isaiah 40, 28. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You know, we would just say he's infinitely powerful. He never sleeps. No, he's going to go to say he doesn't ever grow weary, right? Doesn't catnap, never lost his focus, right? The old statement, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? You know, it's that idea. Sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And Christ is going to repeat it. Jesus looked at them, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In fact, if you look at the writers, both in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament gospel writers and in the epistles, what the pattern is going to be is that they are going to take God's creative power and they're going to use that to proxy for his redemptive power. And so they're going to say, listen, let me tell you who God is. God is the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who made everything. Now, let me tell you, he's going to redeem everything, right? And they're going to use that pattern over and over. If you see a big statement made by a prophet, about the redemption work of Christ or about salvation, very often you'll see this prefix about the gospel or about creation, and then it'll be followed by a statement about the gospel. And that 1-2 punch is how they establish the credibility. Because actually, God's kind of dumbing down. He knows we can't understand infinite. He does know we can understand He made everything. And whoever made everything and keeps it all going has to be pretty big and pretty amazing. God is not only everywhere, He's infinitely everywhere all the time. And so, no one can stand up to you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wouldn't it be great to have God say, no one can stand up to you all the days of your life? You realize that so many of the promises that He gave to His prophets in the Old Testament, He's repeated to us in the New Testament, right? There is no one. I mean, Paul is going to say there's no one who can come against us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can defeat us? Nobody. You're really impenetrable. We don't feel that way because we don't think at God's level. We think at our level. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. The plans of the Lord stand firm, the purposes of His heart through all generations. I love that song, For Every Generation. Sometimes we sing that chorus. As a parent, as a father, knowing that God's love stands firm through every generation, isn't that your greatest comfort? That's my greatest comfort. That God is going to minister to my children, whether I succeed or do it perfectly or not. God is going to minister to my grandchildren, Lord willing. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So this is Psalm 139. Whither can I flee from your presence? Where can I go? If I take the wings of the morning, if I make my bed in hell, even there you will find me, right? Your right hand will hold me. And he's going to go over and over and over and say, suppose I go here. Suppose I go there. Suppose this happens to me. Right? We just say, hey, we just want to make the simple statement, package it up, microwave it, and go. And God doesn't let us do that. God's going to make a point that He is infinite and that He is going to be wherever David can imagine that God may not be. David comes to the conclusion rightly that God is there. And then this personal reference, even the hairs of your head are numbered, right? For some of us, that's easier than others. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So you've got this infinite God, and yet He's coming down to minister. We saw this in that Revelation passage a couple weeks ago with this great view in Revelation that God, that John has of God. And then that God comes, stoops all the way down and takes a coal from the heavenly altar, and He applies it to us. Mind you, that is how salvation occurs. Salvation occurred because the blood of Christ was offered on the altar in heaven. That blood then comes all the way down and is applied to the sinner on earth. It is the heavenly reality that animates the earthly reality. Always the case. The heavens were formed by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of what can be seen, right? It is always the heavenly reality that drives the earthly reality because God is in control and He's infinite. Last one. God is not only everywhere, He's infinitely... Did I say this one already? Sorry. In my slides, I have it printed twice, so sorry. This quick quote from Martin Luther to close off this section. I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joy and riches of the world. And, you know, sometimes, you know, we can say statements like that, but honestly, if you've kind of got a good life here, and you don't really know what heaven's going to be like, if you really search your soul, sometimes that's a hard trade to make because we don't appreciate God for who He is. And so Paul's statement that I don't consider the trials of this world to be worth anything compared with the joys of heaven. And you're thinking, well, I got it pretty hard down here, bub, right? It's kind of a hard life, but heaven will be far better because God will be there. Okay, so I want to transition now. I just like that slide, so I keep putting it up there. God is infinite. All of His attributes are held in infinite perfection. And I just want to unpack for a few minutes. Because God is the highest and best being, should have capitalized being, in the universe. The Father takes pleasure in himself and rejoices in his own perfection. This is really important because in today's Christianity today world, right, who's the highest and best being in the universe? God is, but his primary focus is me. Right? And God's primary focus is not me. I am collateral benefit of the plan of God. I will never be anything more than collateral benefit of the plan of God. Now, thank the Lord, I am part of the plan of God. But I am not, I mean, that collateral benefit, as the woman of faith said, the Samaritan woman at the time of Christ, that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. It is even us as collateral benefit. We receive that grace and that mercy as we participate in the larger life and the larger plan of God. Isaiah 46:10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, will do all that I please. If you were to say that, what would you be? Yeah. You'd be a punk kid who hasn't grown up and decided to serve other people. I will do all that I please. You know what the satanic motto is? The satanic church motto? See if this sounds familiar. Do what thou wilt. Satanic church motto. I would say Google it, except I have no invitation to get you to be anywhere close to the occult. Do what thou wilt. The difference is every being in the universe who does what he wills is a proud rebel against the throne of God. God alone can work for his own behalf and take ultimate pleasure in himself because he is the highest and he is the best being in the universe. And so his pleasure is always going to be for his own behalf. Now, the good news is you're part of that behalf, but it's always for his own behalf. Revelation 4, you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And again, this we kind of chap under this a little bit. Wait a minute, I exist for the pleasure of God? Yes. If you are saved, you exist for the pleasure of God. And if you are condemned, you exist for the pleasure of God. George Whitefield, when he would end up his sermons, and at the time of the Great Awakening, more people knew George Whitefield by faith than George Washington. They were contemporaries. And so George Whitefield, people would pack into the stadiums, and he would end his sermon by saying, basically, I'm guilty of your blood. I've told you the truth. If God will not be glorified in your salvation, he will be glorified in your damnation. I bid you good day. And he'd leave the stadium. That kind of weight, you will glorify God. And so if we can't, as the people of God, appreciate that our life and extent, if it's not all about the glory of God, then, in fact, we are choosing to separate ourselves from the pleasure of God in his plan for the ages. And I tell you, the plan for the ages has been so twisted to, again, come back to all about us. And it's never all about us. It's all about him. I'm going to make this statement out of sequence, and I just want you to think about it. All of the old great hymns are, thou art. How great thou art. Thou art worthy, we just read in Revelation, right? All the modern hymns are, I am, right? And I'm not saying a personal testimony song is all bad. I'm not trying to paint one big brush. I am saying that 95% of your worship is thou art. Thou art. And if you're struggling in your worship this morning, and if you're struggling with almost anything, I can tell you the primary reason is because you've bought into an I am, you know, and I love just as I am. right? I have fought many battles over that verse, or over that song, with that song, with the Lord, and won and submitted because of that great hymn. But really, I am is not the point. If the focus is thou art, then you're in the right place as a Christian, as a people of God. And so what pleases God? If he does what he pleases, what pleases God? The first thing, and I just want to walk through these quickly. From all eternity, God has been supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity, right? God doesn't need us to love him. God was perfectly happy by himself. He was perfectly self-existent. He didn't need anything. You can't bribe God for the exact reason that he doesn't need anything, right? What are you going to give him? He owns all the cattle. He doesn't need them for food. He doesn't even delight in our burnt offerings. And I'm taking this statement here from Piper. From all eternity, God has been supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. He's delighted in casting his eye over the endless panorama of his own perfections reflected in the face of his Son. Between God the Father and God the Son, there has flowed a love and joy so complete and carrying so much of the essence of God that it has stood forth from all eternity as a person in his own right, the Holy Spirit himself. You're going to see the theologians, and I have a lengthy passage here from Jonathan Edwards I'm not going to read, that will... Anyway, it was a struggle. Basically, they are going to try to explain what begotten means when it comes to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. They're going to try to explain how that happened, even though he's been from all eternity. What they're going to say is basically God, in beholding his own perfection, literally created by virtue of the fact of that thought process, created, in essence, this face of God. And actually, Piper picks up the same comment from Jonathan Edwards. And when I saw the two connection, they didn't reference each other, of course. Not that Edwards could ever reference his future. But Piper didn't reference Edwards. But they were saying the exact same thing. And these are deep thoughts. And Edwards preaches this whole sermon about it. But he's basically going to say that God, the essence of Christ is the reflection of the perfection of God. Literally, in the Old Testament, when you see the face of God, that is Christ. That is always Christ when you see the face of God, because Christ is the face of God. Just like the moon, as it were, has one side to the earth and one side that's dark. When it comes to God, the manward side of God is always Christ. It's always Christ. Christ is always the face of God. And by the way, the Godward side of man should always be Christ. It's always the Christ in the middle. It's always Christ being reflected. And so they're going to make the argument, and it's not an argument, it's just kind of a theological explanation, but they're going to make this idea that God, in beholding his own reflection, in essence, created this face of God, which was Christ. And then the love between the two, which is a similar statement here, it has stood forth from all eternity as a person in its own right. The love between the Father and the Son actually created another concept, which is the Holy Spirit, not which became. They're all from all eternity. I'm not asking you to put your snorkel on and go down there with me. I'm just saying there is this understanding that the face of God is Christ, and the love between those two is extremely deep and extremely animated. I'm not talking about cartoons, you understand. I'm talking about it. It's extremely energetic. God is extremely energetic about what pleases him. He's all over it, so to speak. And it is, first of all, this fellowship with the Trinity. And then I just added that verse, Matthew 3. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And we're going to come back to that word pleasure in a second. God takes pleasure in creation. And I'm sorry, there's a latent picture there, but it is good. It is very good. He's going to tell Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? And at the end, he's going to say, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. That, you want that as an art piece, that would be an art piece to try to capture. That is amazing. The song of the stars, the song of the angels in celebrating creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Which I think this is the music of the song, by the way. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. I think that's the words to the song. I know it's going to go on and say there's no words, but I think that understanding is kind of that package. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. So creation is giving back the beauty and the glory that God has given to it. And God takes pleasure in it. He takes pleasure in the small things and the big things. All the earth bows down. They sing praise to your name. They sing praises to your name. I have a statement there. I'm not going to go through. Okay, I want to give you, God takes pleasure. Oh, did I put this? Okay, God takes pleasure in redemption. Can you just open your Bible really quickly? Turn to Isaiah 1:11. I know I've been putting the verses up here so you don't have to do the work because I have too many, or not too many, but a lot. Okay, when you have Isaiah 1, then I want you to flip over to Isaiah 53:10. And I may go into this more next week, but I want to just plant this seed for you if you can. Isaiah 53 is, if it's not the high watermark of the Old Testament, it's really, really, really close. It is the suffering servant. And in verse 10, it says, "It," and I don't know how your translation reads it, I'm going to read my translation, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands." Chapter 1 and verse 11. I'm going to skip to the end for sake of time. You can read the first part of the verse. He's going to say, "I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." That word pleasure in 1:11 is the same word as the Lord's will. It's the same word as will in Isaiah 53:10. And so when you're looking at Isaiah 53:10 and you're thinking, how can it was God's pleasure to sacrifice his son. That's what the verse says. And at the end of the verse, it's the same word again, that it is that the will of the Lord, the pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in the hand of his servant. And so if you look at that and you try to factor in, how is it God's pleasure to sacrifice his son? And how is the son going to pleasure God by cooperating with that and actually advancing that agenda? Well, it's because God takes pleasure in redemption. So much pleasure that Christ was volunteered to accomplish the work. It's going to say that, "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 40, speaking of Christ. Christ is delighting to do this will. Psalm 45, "Your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." The author of Hebrews in chapter 1 in Hebrews, he's going to take that concept and say, okay, in the introduction to that great book that's the elevation of Christ over everything else, he's going to take that same thing and say, this is talking about Christ, that Christ is joyfully accomplishing the work of redemption. Some theologians, well, they continue to unpack the idea that God was simply not crying and not sad at the work of redemption. You had two people in the Trinity voluntarily working to save you. And it was their own pleasure to do so. And the reason they accomplished salvation was you were collateral benefit, but they did it because they wanted to do it, and it was in their pleasure to do it. Do I think that God rejoiced at sacrificing his son? No, in the small sense. But in the big sense, he absolutely did it, and it was his pleasure to do it. If any of you parents have ever had the requirement, and we all do, to sacrifice for our children, can I ask you, how much of a sacrifice is it? Right? For you moms to get up with, you know, sick children, because we dads are good at playing dead, right? You know, how much of a sacrifice is it to find money to put them to school, to do, you know, it's, yes, is it a sacrifice? Absolutely. Is it a sacrifice? No, not, it's not a sacrifice at all. It's my will, it's my pleasure to serve my children. And it is going to be God's pleasure in the work of redemption. And so whenever you see Isaiah 53:10, you have to understand it is a strong statement that Isaiah is making, that it is the Lord's will, it is his pleasure to accomplish redemption. And it is Christ's pleasure to accomplish it, to work it. Hebrews 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. There's a distinguishing mark here in the Trinity and in the attributes of God that is joy, that is joy. And I think we miss joy so often because we simply are not focused enough on thou art, and instead we're on I am. And anytime we try to find pleasure in our own accomplishments, pleasure in our own resources, pleasure in anything that reflects me, in essence, I'm trying to take what should belong to God and give it to myself at some level. Because there's nothing good in me, and there's everything good and righteous and complete in God. Mason built this background, and we put words on it a while ago, and I thought I would just show it. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly host. Praise him, sun, moon, and stars. And God is going to invite us. So let me just finish up. And I just wanted to, about redemption, God does take a special pleasure in election. God is going to especially say, I'm going to hide salvation from the rich and the strong and the wealthy and those that claim they don't need it, and I'm going to reveal it to the weak and the poor and the downtrodden. He loves to play that game, loves to really make much of himself by giving his grace to the least, right? You set your love upon your fathers and chose their descendants after them, you and all peoples at this day. And that concept is going to roll through Scripture, that he is going to choose his people. He really virtually cast off all restraint when he's looking to bring joy to his people. I may go through it next week. I don't know for sake of time, but Luke 15, which is the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and then the lost son. And the pattern you see in Luke 15 is I find what was lost. In the case of the sheep, he puts it up on his shoulders. He goes around to all of his neighbors and relatives and says, come rejoice with me, right? And there's this idea of celebration. There's the same idea in the lost coin. The woman goes, she invites all of her neighbors to come and spend her coin again. But there's this idea of celebration. You have this really expanded in the lost son. When God sees his son, runs to him, which is the only place in the Bible God runs. God runs, which is a very undignified act in the Hebrew mind. An old man would never run in the Hebrew mind. And here the writer has God undignifying himself to show love for his children, show love for his son. And then he celebrates. Then, of course, you have the kind of the Pharisee in the second brother, and the father repeats it. We had to celebrate because what was lost is now found. Last statement, and I'll be done. The Father is enthusiastic in pursuing His will and pleasure. God has a sense of enthusiasm, and He has a sense of urgency in everything related to His will, in everything related to His pleasure. It's not drudgery. It is enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm is one of those great words. Entheos means in God. Theos, God. In God. I was reading another definition of this. This is the Christian definition. The world says entheos means look inside because you're a God. How can you be in yourself? Anyway, the world actually twists this around and says you're the God. And whenever you discover that you're a God inside yourself, then you can have enthusiasm. That's bull. That doesn't work at all. In God is where enthusiasm comes from. God is enthusiastic. His creation is enthusiastic. And it's been a couple of months now, but we just went through spring. Isn't it amazing the enthusiasm with which spring comes? I mean, just the force of nature to make those trillions of tons bloom of those trees. That blows my mind. And then beauty to come along with it. You want to argue evolution, argue beauty. Why did God select the rainbow to be His covenant? The rainbow makes no sense. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's just beautiful. And it's beautiful in a color sense. It's something that you don't... That's why you got so many songs about rainbows. That's what Kermit says. If you're not joyful, there's one reason. You're looking at yourself. We're looking at ourselves. We're not looking at God. And the statement I've already made. The great songs are, Thou art worthy. I encourage you this week, let's stop thinking like a scientist and start thinking like a psalmist. Stop thinking like a scientist, start thinking like a psalmist. We try to, because the scientist, he starts and ends with this physical world. Christian does not. We start and end with an infinite God. And we should be praising Him continually for who He is and what He has done. And that's what the Psalms remind us of. Let's think like a psalmist this week and give God the glory that He deserves. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the wonder, the magnificent joy that is Yours in the Trinity. I thank You for sharing that love and that joy and that enthusiasm that was already reverberating in infinite measure between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God, I pray that we would worship You for who You are, and in so doing, really, as the song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim. We would lose ourselves in the wonder of knowing You instead of the hells and heavens with small h's that so often occupy our lives. Thank You for caring for us and for extending that greatness to us. We worship You today. In Jesus' name, amen.